Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, February 10th, we are starting a new series on Sharper Iron, one that will take us through 1 and 2 Samuel. As we will see in today's text, these books begin at a dark time in Israel's history. Not only politically, but especially theologically, things are a mess among the people of God. The Lord graciously sends Samuel to proclaim the word faithfully in those days, but still the sinful flesh clings to Israel. They long to have a king in order to be just like all the other nations. Although the Lord will grant their request for a king within these books, the Lord will not leave his people to be like all the other nations. He will continue to reign among them as their true king, even as men like Saul and David sit upon the earthly throne. The reign of the Lord over his people in 1 and 2 Samuel is one way that these books will ultimately point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns as king forever. Today's episode will introduce 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole and study the first text, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jacob Dandy. Pastor Dandy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. Pastor Dandy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always a pleasure.
So as we get started today, Pastor, give us some context on 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly the historical setting. We've most recently been reading Isaiah, which comes chronologically after these books. So where do we find ourselves in the Old Testament history as we start 1 Samuel today?
Yeah, so 1 and 2 Samuel, they belong in a section of the canon called the Former Prophets, and they're kind of part of the historical narrative of the Bible that kind of flows out from the end of the Exodus. You have the book of Joshua, that's the conquest of the promised land. And then after Joshua, you kind of have this long period that's called that really encompasses the book of Judges, right? And 1 and 2 Samuel follow right after Judges and Ruth. And they are kind of leading us in to the monarchy of Israel. It's pointing forward to all of this. And so if you think about maybe the cycle of how things were going throughout the book of Judges, you would have this time where God would bless the Israelites, and then there would be this period of rejection of God and unfaithfulness. There'd be idolatry or something along those lines. God would hand Israel over to their enemies. Israel would repent, God would appoint a judge. As long as the judge lived, Israel remained faithful, that judge would die, and then they'd fall back into that cycle of idolatry, and so on and so forth. And it was kind of like a downward spiral, right? They were kind of circling the drain, where the recovery was just a little bit less remarkable each time, until you get to the end of the book of Judges, where everyone was kind of, actually the words are, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you're kind of left in the book of Judges with this, like, disgusting display between the tribes of Israel. The tribes all assemble for war against each other. Benjamin's kind of the bad guy, the tribe of Benjamin. They all swear, okay, because Benjamin's so bad, we swear, we make an oath never to give our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin for wives. They make their oath and then regret it, and they feel really sad because then the tribe of Benjamin is not going to have any wives. They're not going to have any children. They're going to be diminished, all of these things. So they say, hey, you know what you can do? You can sit outside, wait for all of our daughters to walk by, and then you can come and kidnap them and take them as your wives, right? And that's kind of the, like, moral and theological state of Israel right now, where there is not a pious faithfulness that exists amongst the people of God, but there is lawlessness, there's idolatry, and everyone just does what is right in his own eyes. And so as we get to the end of Judges, we see that God's people need first to have God's word. They need a prophet. They need proclamation of God's word. They need to be redirected and called to repentance to restore their faithfulness to Yahweh. All right? They need to be called back to the Lord. Right? And there is the need for a king, a righteous king to rule over God's people, because God's people aren't acknowledging their true king, right? There is not one united life amongst the people of Israel where they all worship the one true God. Each guy is kind of doing what he thinks is best rather than living under the lordship of the Lord God, and they're kind of in this state of decay. And so Samuel is going to introduce us to the return of a prophet, the establishment of the monarchy. We're going to have kind of the recurring themes with that, as God is really the faithful ruler of his people. He's not going to have anybody on the throne that does not acknowledge his lordship. We're going to have the real role of a prophet. Samuel is actually going to start schools of prophets so that there's going to be a continual preaching of the word. And then also there's other kind of gospel themes that are going to pervade the book of Samuel. And those are themes of, which we'll see today, God raising up the lowly, God providing for the needs of his people, this reversal of fortune that kind of maybe even reflects the Beatitudes of Christ. But then also we're going to have a lot of types of Jesus throughout the book of First and Second Samuel. We're going to have Samuel as a prophet. We're going to have David as a king. And they're both going to be pointing towards the eventual prophet and king of God's people who will come in the Messiah. And so those are the general aspects that we're going to have, at least, with context and themes and all the things we're going to kind of meet and see throughout the reading of First and Second Samuel.
That's a very helpful introduction to this section of the scripture as a whole. I'm sure we'll have plenty more opportunity as we go through these books to talk about some of that context, but that helps us. We are at this time of spiritual moral decay among God's people, and this book begins with the birth of the man after whom it's named, Samuel. So we pick up the text, 1 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." husband, the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. That takes us through verse 20 of the text. I will pause there. Pastor Dandy, we meet a lot of the main players in the book of 1 Samuel here at the outset, and it starts with one particular family. The man, the husband, is Elkanah, and he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Give us some of the details of their family life that are important for this section.
Yeah, so we have Elkanah. He's living in the hill country of Ephraim. He's in this situation here where he's coming faithfully, regularly to the Lord to worship, and he's bringing his family with him. That is good. Not so good, as we see throughout the Bible, as a man often will have more than one wife in the Bible, that it always breeds difficulty and vexation within the home. And so he has two wives. He has Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah has children and Hannah doesn't, right? And as we see this situation with Hannah and Peninnah, we see just kind of a repeat of what happens in just about every other situation where you have a man with more than one wife. One wife has more children and it creates jealousy. We saw that with Sarah and Hagar, right? Sarah was at the time considered barren, and so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a second wife, and they have a child, and Ishmael, and that creates all kinds of jealousy and difficulty and problems within the family. We also see that with Rachel and Leah, as Leah is having all these children and Rachel is having none, and that breeds strife and difficulty within Jacob's family. And see, we have this happening again, as Hannah has no children. And this is going to be a particular difficulty for this household, right? As we have Hannah in barrenness and Peninnah with children, we have this tension set up between the family. But also then, this is kind of a revelation of, in a lot of people's eyes, would be an idea that God's favor is really departed from Hannah, right? We remember that the Old Testament really binds up a lot of the understanding of God's blessings and God's favor and God's work and the having of and the bearing of children, right? And there was a lot that's built into that. I mean, Abraham, his hope was in the generations that would come from his family, from his line, from his son Isaac, right? The same thing for Jacob. His hope was that his family would continue. And really, the hope of the whole world was bound up in the seed of a woman, right? Going all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head, that offspring of a woman. So we have this hope for the future of the people of Israel. We have this hope in the blessings of God, but we also then have the hope in a Savior to come, and it's all bound up in the gift of children, right? And I think we kind of tend in our modern era to diminish this beautiful gift of children and make light of it, and we maybe sometimes don't value children as much as we should. I think we really ought to be repeating what the Scripture says, saying, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord, right? Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with children. And so here we have Hannah, and she has this blessing presented before her, and yet it hasn't come to her yet. And as we see all of this going on, there's a couple of other things going on around all of this, but really it seems like the text is really focused in on Hannah's distress. As Hannah knows what God's blessings are, but has yet to receive them in an earthly way, I guess, if that makes sense.
Yeah, well, and here's just one more thing in terms of the Old Testament context as a whole. You brought up several other situations, family situations in the Old Testament. Every time we meet a barren woman in the Old Testament, it's usually an indicator that God's about to do something in bringing about the birth of a child. And that's exactly what we see in this text too. That goes to one of the themes you brought up for the book of 1 Samuel, that we see right here that the Lord, you know, he reverses things. He chooses those that are despised in the eyes of the world. Here he's going to make use of the child of a barren woman. He's going to bring blessing upon someone that it seems there is no blessing. So we've got this family situation with Elkanah, his two wives, At the same time, this is a faithful family in terms of their worship practice. Elkanah is a Levite, even though he's living there in the hill country of Ephraim. He is of the house of Levi, and we see that he goes regularly to the Shiloh, to the house of God, to offer his sacrifices, and that when he goes there, we encounter a few more important characters early in the narrative, some people who are working there. Keep pushing us forward to what this family encounters there at the temple.
And so you have Eli, he's the high priest of the Israelites, right? So he's kind of the one who's taken over Aaron's position. If we remember Aaron being anointed as high priest back in the Pentateuch, the early books of the Old Testament, now we kind of see Aaron's successor after some generations here in Eli. And Eli's getting old. And so much of his duties have been taken over by his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are serving as priests at Shiloh. Now, we realize and see some things that kind of reflect the difficulties going on for the Israelites at this time, the moral decay, the spiritual decay, the idolatry. Hophni and Phinehas are kind of very morally reprobate. They do not handle the sacrifices given to God rightly, and they've demonstrated unfaithfulness. Eli's sons, they're completely corrupt, right? So, and then we have Eli not acting to discipline his sons, not acting to turn them around, right? And so we have that kind of stuff going on in the background that's going to be more explicitly dealt with here later in 1 Samuel. But right now we do have those being the ones who were serving within the house of God or outside the tabernacle at the time as God's servants. One thing I do want to comment on is that Elkanah is trying to be very faithful, and Elkanah is also, you know, you can kind of kick somebody when they're down, right? And sometimes that's kind of the human instinct. It's to say, oh, this person doesn't have God's favor. This person is being torn down by their situation in life or whatever may be happening. And then you can kind of treat that person as if, oh, they're not as great as me because I'm not suffering in the same way. Elkanah does not do that to his wife, Hannah. He really does treat her with compassion and love. He seeks to comfort her in the best way that he can. You know, there's always situations, sometimes I feel like as a husband, I'm not as good at comforting my wife as I should be. But that's just kind of how life goes. But we see that Elkanah is saying, hey, you know, am I not as good for you as 10 sons? I love you. You are my bride. I love you just as fully as I would love any other wife, right? He gives her a double portion from his offering. He's really trying to show comfort to his wife, which I think is how God does treat us in our sorrows. You know, when we are experiencing great difficulty in life, God does really do, through the work of his pastors and fellow Christians, He does do what he can to console us, and he does it way better than I could ever do, as God presents the gospel to us in so many beautiful ways, right? And, you know, we have all the means of grace here within the church. We have the mutual consolation of saints. We have the comfort of Christian friendship. And it seems often that when we find ourselves in situation like Hannah, where it almost may feel like God has forgotten us or God has passed us over in favor of other people, God does do his work in demonstrating his grace to us. And so maybe here in Elkanah's attitude toward his bride, we do see maybe some of the attitude that God has toward his bride, that Christ has toward his bride, that he says, oh, you know, you are my bride and I love you. Here's a double portion of my gifts given for you. And so you can kind of see that kind of in the currents of the text, at least.
Yeah, and I appreciate you bringing that out, because I do think Elkanah, his heart seems to be in the right place in terms of attempting to comfort his wife. And yet, I suppose, as I read it, I also wonder, how comforting is that really? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Which perhaps just invites at least a bit of moment's reflection on, okay, he's trying to do the right thing, and yet, as you pointed out from the outset, he's got this situation where he's got two wives, and we know that's not the way that God has designed it. And although it's allowed and seen throughout the Old Testament, you always see these difficult situations, and that's probably putting it mildly. So, on the one hand, yeah, I appreciate where he's probably coming from. On the other hand, I could see how it might come across as a little bit empty to Hannah in her situation. And I think that invites us to consider just the overall situation, that things are not quite what they should be.
Yeah. No, things are not right. And I would say this is a reflection on things not being right in Israel. But also, I just think, you know, I was talking to another pastor the other day about, you know, how often God's people, including us today, maybe imbibe too much of the cultural Kool-Aid, so to speak. And here we have Elkanah being a man of his culture, where it's seen as this wonderful thing to have more than one bride. And now we see that this is just bringing distress. Things aren't necessarily right here. And overall, though, we see that even as Elkanah's comfort might come up short, the comfort that she's about to receive and the care that she's about to receive from God does not. And I think that's a great thing to see as we move forward.
All right, so we've got about 3 or 4 minutes here before the break, Pastor Dandy. The next thing that happens after we see this is how things usually go. This family goes to the temple. Here's who's serving there. Now the text zooms in more on the distress of Hannah and talks to us about the prayer of Hannah. Take us into verses 9 to 11.
Yeah, so after she eats, you know, which we remember that the sacrifices and the worship in God's house was really usually just a big meal. It was a celebration. It was, you know, if we think about, we just had Thanksgiving and Christmas a while back. Yeah, you think about the eating and drinking and the joy that comes from that. And yet, we often know that in these great big feasts, there can be a tinge of sadness that runs through that's hard to break. That's what we have with Hannah. Hannah is at this celebratory meal with God, and yet she has this big thing distressing her. She's without children, and she does the thing that people of faith, what true Christians ought to do, right? And she stands before the Lord her God and prays. She pours out her soul before God. She lets her distress be made known to him, right? This is what God continually calls on his people to do. We think about this especially in maybe our context with the second commandment, right? We shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does that mean? We should fear and love God so that we not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And here Hannah's heart is troubled, and what does she do? Well, she calls upon the name of the Lord. And that's really what we as Christians ought to do continually. We should be calling upon God. She makes a vow. She says, Lord, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. He will be your special servant for life. He'll be a Nazarite. And this is kind of an echo of what we read in Judges about Samson. No razor touching his head, no strong drink, all of these things that a Nazarite ought to do. And here we actually see Samuel not having the physical strength, but kind of being what Samson ought to have been, as Samuel is going to be one who bears the word of God with great power. And so we see this kind of happening, and we'll probably have to move into the misunderstanding with Eli, where he doesn't quite get what's going on with her, and he actually misreads the situation a little bit.
Yeah, we'll pick up Eli's misunderstanding on the other side of the break. I do appreciate you bringing out the Nazarite vow that Hannah brings up and the connection to Samson there toward the end of the book of Judges. I think you're onto something there, that what Samson should have been as a Nazarite, and ultimately he failed. We start to see Samuel here as a positive figure in that light, doing things that Samson should have done but didn't. And then even made a little more full as we meet David later in this book. David's not a Nazarite, but in terms of the way that he deals with the Philistines, David too will accomplish things that Samson just couldn't quite do. And so we start to see that even in this very dark time in Israel's history, the Lord is still reigning as king. He's bringing the right people into his people's lives to bring his deliverance. That's what's happening here as we're listening to Hannah pray. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jacob Dandy about 1 Samuel 1 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, February 10th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Jacob Dandy. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. Pastor Dandy, prior to the break, we looked at Hannah's prayer. She is troubled, and so she pours out her heart before the Lord. She vows a vow, calling upon him in prayer, just as the second commandment directs us to do. She asks for a son and promises that he will be a Nazarite, one who will serve the Lord all his days. This is her faithful prayer. Meanwhile, Eli, the high priest there in Shiloh at the house of the Lord, he is watching this, and he does not understand what is going on. Take us into the misunderstanding of Eli.
Yeah, so here we have Hannah. She's standing before the house of the Lord. So she's standing outside of the tabernacle, kind of pointing towards the holy place, the mercy seat where God's presence would have been resting. And she sits outside of the tabernacle, and she's praying. But she's praying silently. She's moving her lips, but she's not speaking. She's kind of praying within her heart. And Eli sees this, and this is kind of maybe, it's kind of comical, but it also kind of maybe reveals once again the kind of reprobate state of the Israelites, that the Israelites are even coming to the temple of the Lord and getting drunk. And so here we have Eli just assuming this is a drunk woman, right? You know, it takes a lot for me as a pastor to be walking through church and just assuming all my parishioners are sitting there and they're kind of hammered and praying silently to themselves. But, you know, that probably once again is telling you the state of Israel isn't that great, where Eli's just assuming here's another drunkard sitting before the temple of God. And so he chastises her a bit and says, hey, you know, stop your drunkenness, woman. This is the house of God. Get things right here. And then Hannah explains herself. She said, you know, I've had this problem. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. I'm asking God to grant my request. And here, this is actually a really neat thing. Eli blesses her. He says, go in peace and may God, the God of Israel, grant you your petition. And we see this reversal in Hannah, right? It's no longer this sullen, broken-hearted distress, but she heard God's priest say, the God will grant you your petition. God cares. God has heard your prayer. Go in peace. And she departs in faith. She's no longer sad. She trusts that God has heard her prayers and that he will answer. Right? Martin Luther, in the simple way to pray, he talks about how we should pray in faith, expecting God to hear our prayers and expecting God to answer them. Right? And not that we should say, hey, God, help me win the Powerball, or God, give me a Lamborghini, or anything like that. Or, you know, let whoever win the Super Bowl, or whatever weird things that our hearts desire. But that when we pray, we should pray in the expectation that God is going to provide and care for us as a father cares for his children, and that we pray in that type of faith, right? And here we see Hannah calls upon the name of the Lord. She prays in faith, and then God's servant, the high priest Eli, however weak and sinful he may be on his own, declares that God is going to take care of her. And so she trusts. She simply trusts, okay, this problem is in God's hands. He's going to work it out for me. And she goes forth now with her heart comforted and her soul renewed. She's no longer sad. She's looking forward to God to care for her in this situation. And I think that's kind of a great example for us as we live as God's people, that when we make our petitions to God, you know, just as St. Paul says, or as we're called and told to do in Scripture, that we cast our anxieties upon God because he cares for us, right? God cares for us. You know, we know that the Lord is at hand. He's not a distant God who doesn't listen to our prayers and doesn't interact with us, but we have a God who is imminent. And that's how Hannah understood the Lord. The Lord was not a distant God who was not going to help her, but he was her ever-present help in her day of trouble. And how much more do we then, as the people of God, have that same comfort? Because not only do we have the God who brought his people out from the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, who was dwelling in the temple, we have the God who came and was made flesh, who died upon the cross to rescue us from our sins. We have the living God-man Jesus. How much more can we trust that God is imminent, God cares for us in our hour of need, God presents himself to us in his sacraments, he forgives our sins, he loves us, he cares for us. We can pray in faith. And we can cast our anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that he does indeed care for us and that he will indeed help us. And so we have this beautiful example of faith with Hannah.
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful positive example to bring out from this text that doesn't have quite as many positive examples. I also appreciated what you said about the way that this reveals the spiritual state of the life of Israel, the fact that Eli just assumes that she must be a drunken woman in a place where you would think the pastor would be expecting people to pray. That shows what he's likely noticing most of the time. I'm curious what you think, if it reveals anything about Eli. We're going to find out more about Eli and the way that he's a faithful man on the one hand, and yet he lets things go that he shouldn't. And I'm wondering if this same observation on Eli's part here maybe starts to reveal that part of Eli's character to us. I'm curious if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think maybe with Eli, you can maybe see a bit of cynicism. And I think, you know, a lot of times, you know, in our context in American Lutheranism and American Christianity in general, I think maybe that cynicism might be a little alive and well, where we just expect that things aren't going to improve no matter what I do, right? And so you think about situations, you know, you hear about a pastor going to a congregation and all the people are cranky and mad and there's no giving and the congregation is contracting and everything is just going the wrong way. And everybody's like, well, we all know how that's going to work out. Right? When maybe we should have the expectation that when the pastor goes to the congregation like that, that he's going to preach the word of God and that people are going to hear and receive the means of grace and that God's going to turn the people's hearts and create sustaining faith and cause people to flourish and grow and all the fruits of life. And, you know, I think we as Christians kind of can fall into that. And we see that even with his own sons. He says, oh, what bother is it going to be for me to chastise my sons for all their sinful behavior? I just won't even deal with it. Right? Where maybe we remember that the Word of God is living and active, and that it does actually change people, that the Word of God does create saving faith, that it does bring about repentance, that it does save both the preacher and his hearers. And so we maybe see that with Eli, that maybe he's a little cynical. He's just expecting all the people coming to the temple to be irreprobate drunks, and he's not expecting that his kids would hear when he chastises them for their sinful behavior in the house of God. And I think, you know, we as pastors got to be on guard against that, that while we ought to be measured in our expectations, we often should be, in a sense, maybe optimistic about our office and our work because we know what God can do. We know that God does have the power to redeem sinners, to turn hearts, and to make even the most hardened and resistant people into beautiful Christians. And so we can maybe observe that a little bit in Eli and his maybe attitude and spiritual state at this point.
And more will be said explicitly about Eli in the coming chapters. Now, as our text continues, Hannah has prayed. Eli has blessed her. She has responded in faith. She's no longer sad. And then we hear about the answer to the Lord's prayer. I've read through verse 20, which gives us the reason for the name Samuel. Help us through those last verses, and then we'll pick up the rest of the text.
Yeah, I love this. You know, we have this kind of recurring phrase throughout the Old Testament where the Lord remembered, right? Or the Lord recalled the needs of this person. And so we see in verse 19, it says, the Lord remembered Hannah. right? So Hannah and Elkanah return home. She conceives. The Lord remembered her, right? God does not forget us. God did not forget her prayers. The Lord remembered her in her hour of need, and she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Samuel, right? And, you know, we see the name Samuel there. It means asked of God. And she asked of God, and her prayer was heard. So she gave him a name that was a continual reminder that, you know, when she asked, God was her helper. She called upon the name of the Lord, and he heard her cry of supplication, and the Lord helped her. And so God was faithful. He remembered her in her hour of need. He was not distant. He was not forgetful of his Christians, but he cared for her.
Yeah, he cared for her. And so she names her son Samuel. I have asked for him from the Lord. His name means the Lord hears. Did you talk a little bit about the meaning of the name Samuel?
Yeah, and so if you break it down with the Hebrew, I mean, Samuel, it's asked of God, or God listened or heard of God or something along those lines. It's Shemuel, which my... You know, Dr. Adams would probably be punching me in the face right now for my pronunciation, but that's here nor there. But God heard, God listened, or she asked of God and he listened. And so we have that continual reminder of his name.
Yeah. That's right. So Samuel is a beautiful name that is given to this child that the Lord has given to Hannah in answer to her prayer. We pick up the text now with verse 21 in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. That takes us through the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 1 to the end of our text. Okay, Pastor Dandy, so we get a little bit more kind of the mechanics of this text. Elkanah has this habit of going to the house of the Lord on a regular basis, but now Hannah's got a newborn son. Talk to us about the way this text continues.
Yeah, so she has her son now. God blessed her with a child. Praise God for that. But she doesn't go, right? She now does not go with Elkanah to the annual visit, because she has this child, and she knows that she's made this vow to God. And she knows that when she brings this child before the Lord, that child will be handed over to him. He will be given to God's service, right? And so knowing that the child needs his mom, right? The mothers fed their babies. They would nurse their babies. He would need to be weaned, right? Which is probably, and I hear different things about the ages a child is supposed to be weaned. They say they wean children at certain ages, this period of history. But, I mean, a lot of sources say that was probably when Samuel was about 3 years old. Which, you have to imagine, if you're going to be handing your child over to, you know, an old priest who is kind of stepping back from service at the temple and say, "Okay, raise my son for me," you're going to probably want him not to be a complete newborn. And so Hannah delays in and going to the temple until the child is weaned. And then as she finally does, she affirms her vow. Elkanah also says, "Okay, you vowed to the Lord. You don't have to come with me." And once again, we kind of see how understanding and pious Elkanah is in that regard. That you say, "Okay, you made a vow before God. I will support you in that." You know, you kind of maybe think Elkanah might be saying, "No, that's my son. Why did you go making vows about my son without me, you know, without me involved?" But he understands, and he prays that the Lord will be done in this situation. And then finally...
Briefly on that, Pastor Dandy, only, and I don't know that I would have known this prior to maybe 6 months ago or that I would have remembered it. But there's a section in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 30, that deals with that very thing where a married woman makes a vow. And here Elkanah shows himself faithful to that section, saying, yep, he establishes her vow and agrees with that in a pious way and a faithful way. So for, again, as we said earlier, for all the cracks we see within this family, we also do see, I think you're like a regular Christian family that is trying to be faithful and is beset by sin, just like all of our families. And so just a brief note there that some of that thing about the vow is covered elsewhere in the Old Testament. And I think you see Elkanah being faithful to it.
Yeah. No, and that's my, you know, we have to remember here when we're reading the people about people in their time and in their place in the biblical text, I think we have to understand that, you know, even when we're dealing with kind of the big moral failings that people might have, that, you know, a lot of times they're people who are struggling with their own sinful nature, right? And so we have Eli struggling with his sinful nature and being afraid to confront his children over their sin. I mean, that's got to be really common, right? We think about that in just most families that we deal with in the world today. I mean, most families that we deal with pastorally, I think that's a kind of recurring theme. Or we see this continually with people kind of beset with sin, trying to deal with these sins, or even being ignorant of them. But a lot of times we think about the Christian families that come to our churches. They have things that they're ignorant of. They have things that they're weak in regard of. But most of the time, they're just trying to be faithful. And that's what we see here with Elkanah and his family.
Yeah, so to finish out the text for us, when Samuel is brought to the temple by Hannah, how does all that play out? He's about 3 years old, you said.
Yes, yeah. So Hannah fulfills her vow. She brings Samuel to Shiloh. She brings Samuel to the tabernacle with offerings, great offerings, 3 bulls, some flour, wine, all that great stuff, right? And then she reminds Eli, hey, I was that lady 3 years ago or 4 years ago or however long ago standing in front of the tabernacle praying that the Lord would give me a child. And guess what? You blessed me, said the Lord will hear my prayer and grant my petition, and he has, right? And so here it is. The Lord gave me this child, and I said to the Lord that I would give this child back to him. So here you go, which is, I don't know. You know, as a pastor, when you pray for somebody or you provide a blessing for a member of your congregation and you actually hear that, God worked through it, that's got to be kind of a great thing, right? And so here we have Eli hearing how everything went. He's lent to the Lord as long as he lives. And we see that now the child is brought to the temple to do, or the tabernacle to do exactly what God has appointed him for. He is now a Nazirite, set aside for special service to God all of his life. He's lent to the Lord as long as he lives. He's going to be under the care of Eli. His mom is going to come and bring him a little ephod and a little robe to wear as he lives in the service of God in this place. And God is going to raise up from this child, in this child, a great servant that belongs to him and whose heart is guided and directed by him as he lives as God's child.
All right, so this chapter ends setting the stage for much of what is to come within the book of Samuel. We're going to hear more from Hannah in chapter 2 before the narrative resumes again after that, dealing more with Eli and his sons. Again, all setting the stage to see how God reigns as king throughout these books, 1 and 2 Samuel. Got about 6 minutes here, Pastor Danny, reflecting on the narrative that we get. This is one of the things about the scriptures is that they often simply tell us what happened, the story, the narrative. They don't always make explicit throughout the theology, but it certainly is there. What is the theology of 1 Samuel chapter 1? How does this apply to us as Christians?
Yeah, so, well, first, you know, and this is maybe something I should have thought about earlier, but, you know, whenever we see these miraculous births, we got to see these miraculous births as a type of the birth of Christ. And so there's, once again, we have kind of these examples of Christ coming into the world. And we kind of see Hannah as an example of somebody longing and hoping for God's precious gifts and God giving them through the birth of children, right? And that, once again, is not only a hope for oneself and one's family, but for the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, it was a hope of a savior. And so we have that point. God is being faithful and preserving and caring for his people and bringing about a savior. We also see that God is faithful in answering prayer often it's not in our timing. God does this as he wills and as is best for us. And so, you know, we have Hannah, persistent in prayer, right? I doubt this is the first time she ever prayed for a son when she went to the temple. And yet God often allows us to continue and be persistent in prayer, to teach us faith, to teach us patience, to teach us to trust in him. God does not delay. God often delays but in answering, but he always fulfills his purpose in his time, and that purpose is always good for us. We also once again see that reversal going on. God blesses and exalts the lowly and the weak. Hannah was lowly. She was barren. She was the lesser of the two wives in terms of having children, and yet God exalts her, gives her a son, gives her more children later in the future, we see in the text, and she's given a special gift in having a son who becomes a prophet, priest, and judge of God's people. Samuel is a very good example of what the Messiah will be as he comes to be God's prophet, priest, and ruler. He foreshadows Jesus. But Samuel, once again, is an ordinary child, born in an ordinary family, born from a woman who was considered to be lowly at the time of his birth, and God exalts him. And then we also then once again, make that move. Jesus is the greater prophet, priest, and king or judge. Jesus is the faithful intercessor. Jesus is the faithful preacher of God's word. And Jesus is the rightful king of all of God's people and all of creation.
So with all of those things about Samuel pointing us forward to Christ, certainly all of that is true. And I know we're going to talk more about that as this study of 1 Samuel goes on, as we see Samuel grow, and particularly in his prophetic ministry. Here, and again, we know that's coming. Here we've been primarily talking about Samuel's birth, and he's a character in the story, in that sense, as maybe a minor one. He's born. That's what he does, yeah. And he grows up a little bit. How in that early part of Samuel's life, even as one who's born and gets to be 3 years old, again, with about 3 minutes here, how does that part of Samuel's life point us to Jesus?
Well, that's the same thing that happens with Jesus, isn't it? He's born. We see that he's born. The shepherds come, the magi come. But really, you know, we don't really see much beyond that in his childhood. We know he has to flee. We know that he's small. But beyond that, we just know he grows up in Nazareth. We get the little interlude with him as 12. And for many of the people who knew Christ, knew Jesus as a child, they just thought, well, he's just another kid, right? And here we have Samuel, given over to great service before God, but probably nothing remarkable about him at this age, other than that he's a child whom God has chosen. And when we think about that, Christ is even greater than that, right? You know, nobody probably looked at baby Jesus and said, hey, he's greater than anybody else. Well, with the exception of Simeon there, but and all who heard the angelic messages and the word of God, but just from sight, you know, he was just a baby.
Yeah, that's right. And yet, just like Hannah tells Eli, for this child I prayed and the Lord has granted me my petition. So for this child, for the Savior, the people of God have been praying, and the Lord answered that prayer by sending Jesus to be born, not of just a barren woman, but of a virgin woman. Mm-hmm. That is how the Lord sent his son into this world in order to bear our sin and be our Savior. And all this that's happening here in 1 Samuel is preparing the way for that event that the Lord has accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Jacob Dandy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Atchison, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Dandy, thanks for being our guest today.
It is always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel chapter 1 or any questions about what we are going to read in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we keep reading this account from 1 Samuel. We start chapter 2 tomorrow to hear a song, a prayer made by Hannah that's going to sound very familiar to some things we read in the New Testament as well. Join us again to hear that. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.